Let's bow together in prayer, please. Our great Father, we rejoice in you this morning, in the splendor of your greatness, your magnificent wisdom, the perfection of your creation that we learned about earlier today, the blessings that you've poured out into our lives as yours. We worship you today. We thank you for the privilege of coming together with your church to worship you. And as a part of your design, now to hear your word proclaimed. Lord, there's nothing in us either to proclaim it or to hear it effectively enough to do anything apart from your spirit. And so we ask your power on this time for the proclamation and for the hearing and receiving and embracing and acting upon your word. Do your work in us today and be glorified in the result. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As a believer, you want to be a faithful witness. And if you've even been trying, you know how hard that is. You encounter some people, a great many people, who cannot understand what you're talking about. They don't have the capacity. They don't get it. They're not going to get it. And they think they get it. A lot of them. I preached a funeral several years ago. It still sticks in my mind. I always try to make the gospel as crystal clear as possible at a funeral in particular, because some of these people are only coming to church for this. They won't be back. And so I felt as I preached that day that it was unusually clear that God had provided a level of clarity that I had prayed for as I declared that salvation is in Christ alone, through faith alone, by God's grace alone, that you cannot contribute anything to this, but God saves you because he has mercy. And even as you're fighting against him, he changes your heart, causes you to love him, rescues you. After the funeral was over with, one of the family members came up to me and he said something like this: "I really like how you said that we just have to do our bit for God, and then God does the rest." Now, this was not an instance where I needed to look back at the notes. I knew I had not said that. And I thought that I hadn't said anything that could be confused with that. But to this guy, what I said made no sense at all. And so he converted it into something that he could understand and appreciate, and he did so without even knowing he had made the change. And so he was very excited and came up to compliment me on what a good message I had made about him doing his bit for God. Now, if you've witnessed much, you've experienced similar situations. 1 Corinthians 2:14 sheds some light on it. It says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." That man at the funeral that day was an extreme case. He was more outward and obvious than most. But if you witness, you've seen the phenomenon. No matter how clearly you say it, you can't make someone understand even what you're talking about, let alone make them embrace it. Today in our passage in the book of Matthew, Jesus explains even more about why people don't get it. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that they are natural, they can't understand what is spiritual, and in what Jesus says in today's text, explains to us why they are natural and why they will not hear. Our text is Matthew 13, and we're going to read verses 1 through 17. The first part of this is the parable of the soils, which we'll come back to next week when Jesus explains it, beginning in verse 18. But after he tells that parable, and that's recorded, the disciples have some questions, and we're going to focus on his answer to that question today. So we'll read Matthew 13, 1 through 17. And then our focus will begin along about verse 10 for today, and we'll do the parable of the soils next week. So, Matthew 13, beginning with verse 1, it says, "That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So Jesus had taught that day from the boat to a lot of people. And after the session was over with, the disciples are asking him why he had started teaching exclusively in parables. This was a change from his teaching style up to this point. He had always used parables, but he had never taught exclusively in parables. And here he begins to do that. They pick up on the difference. Now, a parable is a short story, a simple story with a single main point. A parable is not an allegory. You don't need to spend your time trying to apply every little detail of the story and make it mean more than it's meant to mean. It's an expanded analogy with one point and one primary overarching point. And at this point in Jesus' ministry, that's the only kind of teaching that the crowds are getting. Later in the chapter, verse 34 says it. It says, all of these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. So the disciples pick up on this change, and they ask Jesus, what's up? Why did you change? Why are you only using parables? And Jesus' answer tells why he had changed, but much more than that, it tells us why so many people don't understand when you speak with them about the things of God. They ask their question in verse 10. He answers in verse 11, or begins his answer in verse 11. It says, Jesus answered them, To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Now, Jesus answers this simple question by making a radical distinction between people. He divides everybody on earth into two categories. The first kind of person mentioned here are the disciples to whom Jesus is speaking and any other disciples who believe in him, including today. And these are one kind of people. This is one kind of person. The other kind of person does not understand what Jesus says, does not value his truth, does not follow him. That's the other kind of person. Jesus gives us these two groups in his answer. And he also identifies why these two groups exist the way they do. Why is one person in that group and not the other group? How do you come to be in one group or the other? Why do some people listen to the truth and some people will not listen to the truth? Of the disciples, then and now, Jesus says, To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Things that people have not been able to know, to you it's been granted to know. Of those who are not his disciples, then and now, he says, but to them it has not been granted. Now the meaning of these words the meaning is painfully obvious. But It's often misunderstood and distorted because the implications can be uncomfortable. What Jesus is saying here is that for to be in the group that follows him, obeys him, and consequently ends up in heaven with him, it has to be granted to you. To you it has been granted. That's not something you do. That's something that is given to you. Those who respond positively to Jesus do so because God grants that response to them. He grants the understanding to them, and that leads to their response. This is the only way that anyone ever gains an understanding of spiritual things. The only way. It means there's a lot of wasted activity in our world, in religion. Because spiritual understanding is not acquired by effort. It is not gained through hard work or skillful study. It is not earned by doing enough good deeds to tip the balance, wherever you might think that balance is, depending on the group you're in. You know, some people think it's 50.5%. Some people think it's 70 or 75. But they think if they stack up enough good deeds, that's going to do it and everything's going to be good. It's not that way. This has to be given. And that means it can't be taken. It's granted. So Jesus has answered their question, but he's done much more than answer why he changed his teaching style. He's explaining why human hearts are the way they are. Every human heart starts out blinded to truth, fighting against God, and to some it has been granted to have understanding of what other people can't see. Those to whom it has been granted receive this understanding from God. It's obvious that God is the one acting. Somebody has to grant it. That's not the recipient. That has to be the Father. He's the one acting. He has to give this understanding, and no one takes it by his own effort. So it's more than an explanation of why he changed his teaching style, but it is an explanation of why he changed. He is answering their question. Jesus spoke in parables in order to make the truth clear to those to whom understanding has been granted, and also to obscure the same truth from those to whom understanding has not been granted. Part of his purpose in speaking in parables, exclusively at this point in his ministry, is to hide the truth from people who have already rejected the truth and have not been granted salvation. And the words are painfully clear. We might call them blunt, startling. And for many, the temptation is to soften the words. Let's rearrange them a little bit. Let's add some modifiers to make this a little smoother. Make this a little more seeker-friendly. Make this a little easier to take. It's interesting how many of God's creation think that their job is to edit him. He doesn't need an editor. Jesus didn't speak words he didn't intend to speak. He didn't say it the wrong way. He could have softened it if he had intended to. He said it this way because this is what he meant. And so if we step up and try to soften his words, what we're doing is maligning the scripture, setting ourselves above it. I know better than God knows how this book ought to be written, and we're maligning the Lord. I know better what he should have said than what he said. And yet many do that because the plain meaning of the text is humbling. There's nothing you can do. It has to be granted to you. Many people who try to rewrite passages like this one think they're doing God a favor. They're going to rescue his reputation. He doesn't need your help. He's going to be okay. He said it the way he wanted to say it. You make the adjustment. Many people who rewrite passages like this think they're helping the lost. Well, the lost will come if we just make it more appealing to them. No, they won't. No, you haven't been witnessing enough if you still think that. You haven't done it long enough to be frustrated with that. You'll change your theology in time with the scripture and some experience in the hardness of the human heart. They will not. You cannot make this go into anybody's head, because it has to be granted by God. There's nothing soft in Jesus' declaration of that fact. He is announcing to us that God is sovereign in salvation. And no human being comes to him in salvation unless God determines that it will be and grants that understanding. You can't change those words without fighting against God. Now, everything else that happens in a person's life follows from this determination that God makes, this granting of understanding. Every additional spiritual blessing follows from this initial spiritual blessing where God opens your mind to the truth and you respond. It is the granting of understanding that is the beginning point in our walk with him, and it makes all the difference. And so this distinction is why one person grows and flourishes and stumbles and grows and flourishes again and eventually grows to the kind of abundance that their life is just overflowing with blessings, while another person loses what he seemed to have. Now, that guy seemed to be doing fine. I mean, he seemed just like one of us. What happened to him? Well, Jesus says it in verse 12. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Interesting wording, isn't it? Those who don't have will have what they have taken away from them. What? Wait, what? The results mentioned in this verse are absolute. Some people gain everything, some people lose everything. A Christian who's more diligent grows more quickly. A Christian who is less diligent grows less quickly. But that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about have and have not in the absolute. Some have it and they get more. Some don't have it and they lose everything. There's a yes and a no, and there's nothing in between. But what is it that the lost who don't have are going to lose what they have? What's he talking about there? Those who don't have it lose what they have. Well, it's not spiritual life because they don't have it. It's not understanding because that hasn't been granted to them. It's not their life of obedience because they don't have one. What is taken away from them? It's not that the person has any spiritual standing to lose. It hasn't been granted. I can find only one thing that such a person can lose, and that is the presumption of good standing with God. The presumption of good standing with God. That's what the lost have. They think they're fine. That's all they have. Those who don't have spiritual understanding almost always seem to think it's going to be okay in the end. They're bound for heaven. They're in good standing with God. He understands. He's going to let it slide at the last. He's going to like them too much to be able to punish their wickedness. That man who approached me at the funeral that I spoke of was certainly that way. He was excited about how God was just going to take whatever he brought. There is that expectation among those who do not have understanding. And that's all the unbelieving have in any kind of spiritual sense. That's all they have. It's an illusion. It's a false hope. Jesus constantly warned those who have that kind of false hope. Maybe the most well-known is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Do you hear the hope? But it's a false hope because Jesus replies to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What's going to be taken away is that false hope. And then there's nothing. So the adjustment in Jesus' teaching style is a judgment against people who had heard the plain truth and had rejected it. In verse 13, it says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. They don't get it. They don't want it. The truth is hidden from them. They don't belong to him. They've never wanted to belong to him. And they're going to receive the consequences of what they want. God had announced through Isaiah 7 centuries in advance that it would be this way. And Jesus quotes from Isaiah in verses 14 and 15 when he continues his explanation. He's quoting from Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, where it says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Jesus says this prophecy applies to these people. It's an announcement of judgment against those who have rejected the truth. We should notice that there is a significant measure of personal responsibility in this quote from Isaiah that Jesus uses here. The responsibility for the judgment of the sinner is always placed on the sinner. Notice that it says in verse 15, they have closed their eyes. God didn't do that. The sinner did that. It says that if they would return, in verse 15, he would heal them. That's quoted from Isaiah. If they would return, he would heal them. God has abundant compassion. His mercy is more than enough to settle the conflict with those who are in continual conflict with him, fighting against him every day. He has more than enough love, more than enough mercy, more than enough grace to meet them at their point of need. If they would just turn to him, he would do it. But the unbelieving have what they want. They don't want him. They don't desire to understand spiritual things. They don't desire to hear truth from God. They take far more pleasure in their notion that God will adjust to them. They like to think that God's just going to be so enamored with them that everything's going to be fine. They don't want his truth. They don't want his rebuke. They don't want the Lord of truth. And what God is going to do to the unregenerate is exactly according to their own desires. They're going to get exactly what they want, and they're just going to get the full consequences of what they want as a part of the package. What do the unbelieving want? They want a life independent of God. That's what hell is. An existence without God. Without God's benefits, without God's blessings, without God's presence. Scripture uniformly puts the responsibility for that kind of condemnation on the sinner. Listen to Psalm 5, verses 9 and 10. David prays this way. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. And they will fall in their own devices. They're going to get what they want. In Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12, God says, but my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. That's a judgment. Have you ever thought of what a severe judgment it is for God to give you what you want? It is. If you want a life independent from him, then you'll eventually get an eternity separated from him, separated from all of his blessings, all of his benefits. You can't even imagine that. Because bad as this world is, it's not that. We're not separated from God here. We have many benefits from him here, whether we love him or not. Can't even conceive of what it'll be like. It's horrific. And it's what the unbelieving want. They don't have the foresight to see where that leads, but that's what they want. Proverbs 1, verses 30 through 32 say, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. That's God's judgment. He's going to give the lost what they want. Whose fault is it that they go to destruction? It's theirs. They insist on that path. And God says, all right, you go that way. And then it gives them the full measure of what they want. So Jesus boldly declares God's sovereignty and whether people understand the truth. He makes it clear that people have responsibility for their own condemnation when they reject the truth, but that God grants to some understanding while giving others exactly what they want. Now, at this point in the text, the most fascinating thing happens. Jesus does not begin a discussion on the fairness of this plan. I know that's going to be a shock to some people. He doesn't mention that at all. He doesn't begin exploring the seeming paradox of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I mean, who knew you could skip that? But he does. Makes no mention of human will or the holiness of it. In fact, that doesn't show up anywhere in Scripture. Or the limits on it. He doesn't explore the moral implications of God's sovereignty over human beings to give them heaven when they don't want it. There's a common assumption in our world that those things must be discussed at this point and that there would be some benefit in discussing those things. Jesus has a very different opinion, apparently, because he doesn't discuss them. He doesn't acknowledge them at all before anybody in the group can pipe up and say, wait a minute, what about free will? Or some other number of questions that people love to pipe up with. Jesus keeps talking. And as he keeps talking, he mentions something that doesn't come up very often when sovereignty is being discussed. Maybe it should come up more. Verse 16, it says, Jesus says, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. So when you come face to face with the sovereignty of God in salvation, maybe instead of asking all these futile questions that are bantered around so much, maybe, as a Christian, you would find some significant benefit instead in pointing your mind at how blessed you are. That's what verse 16 is about. How blessed you are. You don't deserve what you've received. It was granted, and it's a blessing. Your eyes have been opened. Your ears have been opened. It was granted to you for reasons that have nothing to do with your qualifications. It was just granted. Spiritual understanding and the salvation that results from that understanding are granted to you as a blessing. Spend some time contemplating that. Can you comprehend something of the magnitude of this gift that has been given to you? You can see spiritual things because God has been gracious to open your eyes. You can hear spiritual truth and understand it because God himself has determined to bless you and has followed through on his determination. Try to get your mind around that. Believers struggling with the implications of divine election often spend a lot of time and energy on all the wrong questions. Sometimes even struggling with whether God might not have done things some better way. Jesus is giving you a much better perspective. You have been blessed by God. Can you even begin to realize something of what you have been given? And if you do, Even if you just scratch the surface of that today, just a little, what level of gratitude will that realization bring you to? What degree of confidence will that realization produce in your life? That the God of all glory, determined to bless you, and followed through on that determination. What's that going to do to your confidence the next time somebody's in your face trying to get you under their thumb? Who are you? When the God of glory is on your side, it puts the rest in perspective. What measure of perseverance through the next trial in your life, or the current trial in your life, what measure of perseverance will realizing your blessings give you? If you can just get your mind around what God has done, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Can you comprehend that? That is something you can grow in for the rest of your life. It's not like you're going to reach a point and go, okay, now what? Move on to something else. What's next? Just keep on. If you've been given the capacity to understand spiritual truth, you have been blessed by God in a way that you'll be spending eternity trying to get your mind around. But don't waste time. Start now. It'll help you. You're blessed because your eyes have been opened. You're blessed because your ears have been opened. In the last verse of the paragraph, Jesus mentions another way that you're blessed, and it's something that should produce even more gratitude. And he's speaking here to the original disciples, but he says in verse 17, "But truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So you're blessed as a child of the King to live on this side of the cross. I mean, the believers of old longed to understand some details. They had the promises, but it was all very shadowy. They didn't know what it all meant exactly. They just knew God was going to take care of it. He was their hope, and they were saved by faith, but they didn't know what Jesus was going to do. And they longed for these mysteries to be revealed to them, and they weren't, not in their lifetimes. And Jesus now, in this verse, in this passage, is talking to the 12 disciples, and they're still in the middle of his earthly ministry. There hasn't been a cross yet. There hasn't been the establishment of the church yet. There hasn't been the arrival of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost yet, and they're still blessed more than the Old Testament saints were. This is long before the disciples had the knowledge that you have. At this point, they don't know about the cross. They don't understand the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, giving them power and understanding. So many things were yet to come. And Jesus says, you guys have got it so much better than all of the believers who came before you. How much better is it for you, who have had all of these benefits from the first day? How blessed are you? Old Testament believers spent their entire natural lives without any of the details. And they thrived. They were blessed. Jesus in this passage calls them prophets and righteous men. We're talking about real believers. You look at the list of just the ones mentioned and referenced in Hebrews 11. That whole list. How blessed are you compared to them? They didn't know about the cross yet in any detail. They didn't know about the coming of the Spirit. These things have been yours from the very day it was granted to you to understand. You're living in a time that the ancients longed for and did not see in this life. You're enjoying blessings that no one before the cross was able to enjoy in the fullness that you have them. How blessed are you? Can you appreciate something of the splendor of what you've been granted? The goodness of God to give it to you when you didn't deserve it. You were fighting against him just like everybody else, and he granted to you what you didn't even want. He had to change you so you'd want it. Are you growing in your capacity to appreciate these things? Don't get bogged down in the theological arguments. Most of those are really just a veneer to hide the fact that you're fighting with God anyway. Take him at his word. It has to be granted. If it's been granted to you, be grateful. Now, I want to say, some of you are not among those. In any group this size, that's going to be true. I'm not pretending to know every heart. I just know Jesus had one out of 12. We got more than 12 here. We're probably, there's somebody here who's not converted. Not among those who are blessed in this way. I want to challenge you. Will you become fed up with your own devices in time to cry out to Jesus for help in this life? Will you get sick enough of yourself to cry out for his mercy in this life? Because Scripture says if you will come to him, he will receive you and heal you. It's on you. He has to grant it, but you have to ask him. Will you? You don't even want him. How are you going to get there? If you'll come to Christ, he will heal you. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would do its work in our hearts today. To the believers, to grant encouragement and strength and confidence and gratitude. And to the unbelieving, Lord, to call them to hope in Christ while there's still time. Pray you would sicken them of their own devices. Rescue them from their own devices. Change them, Lord, by your great mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.